Well, good morning. It's nice to be back with you this morning. I was here in June, and I was about 6 to 8 weeks removed from knee surgery, and I was bound to a stool, and so I'm thankful to be back with you, and I'm thankful not to have to be on a stool this morning. We left in June, it dawned on me that the last time I was on this platform was the day that Naomi and I got married. And that was June of 2001, and a couple things happened that day. I mean, obviously, we got married. It was a great day. But there was a couple of things that happened during that day that, they were a little embarrassing for me. The first happened during the giving of the bride. And so Naomi, of course, walks down the aisle with Frank and standing there at the front with Frank in the middle between Naomi and I, and they do the whole, Pastor Durnan was officiating the service, and we do the whole giving of the bride thing, and Frank bends over and gives Naomi a kiss, and then he kisses me. Awesome. Now, there's a little part of me that says, man, what in the world am I doing? But so it's no surprise this morning that Frank said, hey, give hugs and handshakes and holy kisses. So if you didn't get your holy kiss from Frank this morning, he'll be at the back door kissing everybody on the way out. Hey, our text this morning is in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and also in chapter 6. Go ahead and open to 1 Timothy. Let's take time to read our text this morning, and then we'll pray and ask for God's help in understanding and applying His Word. 2:5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle." 6:11-15, Paul says to Timothy, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue," our word of the day, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords." Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for our time that we get to huddle up around your word this morning. We're thankful for the work that you did in the life of the Apostle Paul, the transforming work that you did in his life through the gospel. And Lord, we relate to that, Lord. Many of us in this place have been transformed by the gospel. There are some here possibly who have not. Lord, it's my prayer this morning that they would see, they would hear the gospel, that your Spirit would cause it to make sense to them. Lord, I pray that the gospel would make sense to us. Lord, that we may see it afresh this morning. Lord, I pray that you would find our hearts soft and willing to listen to your word and then apply your word as we leave here. So, Lord, have your way with us in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this text here in 1 Timothy has been rattling around in my heart now for months. I had a chance this summer to speak down at Scioto Hills Camp, and many of you sent your middle schoolers and younger kids down to camp this summer, and this was the theme down at Scioto Hills, the pursuit. This was the text that we walked kids through all summer long, and I thought it might be appropriate to clue you adults in on what we talked about down at camp. So all week long, we walked through 1 Timothy, and for those who served on staff all summer long, they were immersed into this text. I've got to say, initially, when I was assigned the text, I wasn't overly excited about it. In fact, I probably read through the entire letter, this prison epistle from Paul to Timothy, probably 10 times. And for whatever reason, it just wasn't gripping my heart, and I felt a disconnect to the text, and kept at it, and kept working, kept reading, kept studying, kept preparing. And I got to tell you, I can't shake loose of this. And at camp, they assigned this text, and they called it the reality check. And throughout the week, the summer staff would teach the campers this passage in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, and chapter 6, verses 11 through 15. And this became known as the reality check. This was a great teaching tool for the campers, and what they would do is maybe they were having breakfast, or maybe they were on the platform getting ready to do the zip line, or maybe they were in the animal barn. If somebody hollered out "reality check," everyone would stop and recite the text, and there were motions that went along with the text, and this served to remind the kids and the staff over and over again, regardless of what is happening in life, God's word is real, and it alone is a reality check. So reality check, folks. There's a lot of things that are floating around in the media and in social media and in conversation from here to there, and there's all sorts of different worldviews that we encounter daily. What is real and what's not real? God's word is real, and it alone is our reality check. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. It's the gospel, and so the gospel is a reality check, not for the unbeliever, but for the believer as well. When I graduated high school way back in 1993, I was convinced of a couple things. One, that I was not college material. I wasn't going to go to college. I had grown up playing soccer, and I had a couple of college scholarship offers to play at a couple schools in Kansas and in Texas. I grew up in Denver, Colorado, and even though I had those, I had no desire to go to college, and so that was the first thing I was convinced of. And the second thing I was convinced of was that no way in the world would God want to use me for ministry. There's no way. And so I went right to work out of high school, and I started working for a landscaper. And he was a Christian man. In fact, he was a former Old Testament professor at Rockmont University, which is now Colorado Christian University, and he only hired Christian guys on his crew. And when I graduated high school in June, I couldn't find a job, truthfully. I was applying everywhere. I mean, McDonald's wouldn't hire me. Seriously, McDonald's wouldn't hire me. I couldn't find a job. And towards the end of the summer, a friend of mine was getting married, and at the close of the ceremony, the pastor of our church said, "Hey, Brian, what are you doing with yourself these days?" And I said, "Well, not really a whole lot." And I said, "I can't find a job." And he said, "Well, I got a phone call from this guy. He owns a landscaping company in the area, and he only hires Christian guys. Would you be interested?" And I said, "Yeah, I'll take anything at this point." Well, he hired me, and I got to work, and man, I learned a ton working for this guy. And I soon found out that he had a tradition. At the end of every summer, he would take his landscaping crew, his employees, on a backpacking trip. And this backpacking trip, we would go up in the mountains in Colorado, and we would climb a 14er. And Denver, in Colorado, there are 52 14,000-foot peaks, 14,000 feet or higher peaks in the Rocky Mountains. And so we would pick one of those 14ers, and we would We would hike that 14er, and we would signify the mountain that we had just climbed together as a landscaping crew. We would reflect on all the work that we had done, and we would climb this other mountain to kind of point back to the hard work that we had done, but also as a means of just kind of, hey, let's reconnect with each other relationally and remember God's faithfulness. And so when I was 17, we tackled Mount La Plata, which was the third highest peak in Colorado. And then the following summer, we tackled Mount Humboldt, which is not necessarily one of the highest peaks in Colorado, but it's certainly in one of the most beautiful areas. In fact, the peak is in the Sangre de Cristo mountain range, which is Spanish for the blood of Christ. In fact, here's a picture of the peak. The blue obviously shows the route that we had chosen to pursue the summit. And the summit, of course, is the highest point on the peak. And so the trailhead actually starts at about 7,500 feet in elevation. And to maybe put that in perspective for you, many of you know that Ohio's highest point of elevation is where? Bell Fountain, actually just kind of north and west of town. Elevation is a little over 1,500 feet above sea level. And so our trailhead started at 7,500 feet above elevation, above sea level. And in fact, our campsite, you can't see it here. It's actually further on down. And those little specks down here on the bottom right corner, those are trees. And that's about 10,000 feet. 10,000 feet represents timberline. Stuff just doesn't grow north of 10,000 feet or so. It's timberline. And so we set out to pursue the summit. And to pursue a summit, you have to get up early in the morning. In fact, your trek begins before daylight. Sunrise hasn't even happened. We've got our headlamps on, and we start hiking. We start climbing. And as we climb, we come past the lower South Colony Lake, and we're hiking. It's not too bad. It's kind of a gentle elevation gain. And then we encounter some switchbacks that are very steep and very difficult. And then that takes us up to the Knife Ridge here. And then on the Knife Ridge, it's basically a steady ascent to the summit. However, we ran into some snags because since there are no trees north of timberline, there are no blazes. Or for those of you who hike or camp, you understand that a blaze is basically a painted mark on a tree that identifies the trail. There are no blazes above timberline. What there are, though, are something called cairns. And a cairn is basically a pile of rocks stacked up. And at one cairn, you're looking ahead and you see the next cairn and it marks the way. And so we're hiking along and we get to the Knife Ridge and we're hiking up. We're continuing to gain elevation. We cannot see the summit at this point. We see what we think is the summit, but it's not real. It's a false summit. We're hiking and we're looking for cairns, piles of rocks that mark the trail. The elevation, we're getting higher. It's getting more difficult. And when you're that high in elevation, the weather changes dramatically. In fact, it's so important that you start your journey to the summit on a 14er early in the morning because you have to be off the peak before noon because every day thunderheads roll in and you're at risk of being caught in an electrical storm every day. So you have to be off and away from the summit before noon. Halfway up on the Knife Ridge, as we're pursuing the summit, we find ourselves on the backside of the Knife Ridge. And somebody had basically created a false trail. We didn't know that at the time. We're hiking, we're going along, and there's the next cairn, and we're going, and all of a sudden, the trail begins to narrow, and we find ourselves on a ledge. And it drops off some 700, 800 feet. We're on this ledge, probably no wider than this step. Rock face here. And we're moving along. This can't be right, can it? This can't be right. Moving along. And then it drops off. It drops off here. It drops off there. That's where we're going. I can see, but this doesn't take us to there. And we had to backtrack. We made our way back, and we recognized that somebody had redirected us. We didn't know any better. Got back on track. And no sooner did we get back on track, we encounter a couple of hikers who were coming off the summit, and they gave us the best news. You're almost there. You're almost there. It's keep on going. We're hiking, and probably another 20 minutes, we get to what is called the false summit. It's not the real summit. We get there, and then we can see the real summit. We continue on, and we hike, and we finally get there. And the cool thing about every 14,000-foot peak in Colorado is that there's a log. There's a log book. And essentially what it is it's a one of those airtight, weathertight pressure canisters that banks used to, I think they still use them, in like the air tube thing. And inside of that canister was just a notebook. And I got to write my name in the log. Now, the U.S. Department of Forestry collects those logs at the end of every year. And they record every name that is on the log. So if I go to the Department of Forestry, and in their registration, my name back in 1994 says that I summited Mount Humboldt. It's great. As a follower of Jesus, my name is written on the Lamb's Book of Life. That's really the log that I'm grateful for. But climbing that mountain, pursuing the summit, man, there's so many lessons for me to learn there. So many life parallels. This morning, as we come to our text, the big question is, who or what are you pursuing in this life? I really appreciate the work that Milton Vincent has done in his book, The Gospel Primer. I recommend it to you. And he argues that the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't for unbelievers only. Rather, it's for believers especially. You see, I think for whatever reason, in churches like this, in churches like ours, churches that have a long history of being a place that values preaching and teaching, for whatever reason, people, us, you, me, can fall into the trap of saying, you know what? The gospel is just milk. Give me the meat. And when we listen to a preacher or a teacher who maybe teaches on the gospel only, those of us who have been followers of Jesus for any length of time, we say, yeah, that was okay. That's kind of basic, you know. Just give me the meat. Arby's slogan, where's the beef? The meat. I want to suggest to you that as believers, the gospel is the meat. We never get past the gospel. There's not a one of us in here at Grace Chapel Church this morning that are Grace graduates. We don't graduate from Grace. We don't move past the gospel. The gospel is the foundation. It becomes the lens through which every circumstance and event in life we view it through. It's only through the gospel that my heart and my mind is awakened to the realities of God. It's only because of the gospel of Jesus Christ that you'll be able to have a reconciliation service here in a couple weeks. We cannot be reconciled to one another if we are not first reconciled to God. And if we ever get past that or get over that, there's no way that we are reconciled to one another. It doesn't happen. Milton Vincent says in his book, he says, the New Testament teaches that Christians ought to hear the gospel as much as non-Christians do. In fact, in the first chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul tells the believers in the church that he was anxious to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Now, of course, he was anxious to preach the gospel to non-Christians at Rome. Yet he specifically states that he was eager to preach it to the believers as well. To the Corinthian Christians who had already believed and been saved by the gospel, Paul says, I make known to you the gospel which you have believed. And then he restates the historical facts of the gospel before showing them how those gospel facts apply to their beliefs about the afterlife. This is actually Paul's approach to various other issues throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. Vincent also says, in most of Paul's letters to churches, sizable portions of them are given over to the rehearsing of gospel truths. For example, Ephesians 1-3, it's all gospel. Colossians 1-2, all gospel. Romans 1-11 is gospel. The remainder of such books show us specifically how to bring those gospel truths to bear on life, but don't miss the fact that Paul writes to churches over and over again in the New Testament. He says, hey, I want to preach the gospel to you. Born again, regenerate people who have at some point in their life come to grips with the reality that they have sinned against a holy God, and God, being rich in mercy, has extended grace to them through the person and work of Jesus Christ. They are saved, and Paul says, hey, I'm looking forward to preaching the gospel to you. Oh, Paul, give me the meat. I know that stuff already. The gospel is for believers. Vincent goes on to say this. He says, the gospel is so foolish according to my natural wisdom, so scandalous according to my conscience, and so incredible according to my timid heart, that it is a daily battle to believe the full scope of it as I should. There is simply no other way to compete with the forebodings of my conscience, the condemnings of my heart, and the lies of the world and the devil than to overwhelm such things with daily rehearsings of the gospel. In your quiet time, do you preach the gospel to yourself? Do you rehearse the realities of the gospel to yourself? Brothers, sisters, we need the gospel every day. And we need the gospel in this place. Three points I want to make to you this morning are this. First one, there is one God who is worthy of our pursuit. Chapter 2, verse 5 says, there is one God. Why does he write that to Timothy? Is Timothy unaware that there's only one God? Gee, thanks, Captain Obvious. Appreciate that. No. He's restating the reality. Timothy, rehearse the truths of the gospel. Friends, let's rehearse. Let's preach the gospels to ourselves. And it begins with God. It doesn't begin with us. The gospel doesn't begin with us. It's not about us. It includes us. It's been extended to us, but it's not about us. It's about the God of the universe, the Creator God, who has made all, has made us, and desires intimate, real, authentic friendship, relationship with us. Paul begins with, there's one God. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. We are monotheistic Trinitarians. We believe in one God, and that the Bible teaches that this one God is three in one. There's one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's one God. This all-powerful God of the Bible is one, and the worship of him is not to be diluted or diminished by the other gods, lowercase g, that we create. The God of my phone, the God of my social media, the God of my job, the God of my golf club, the God of my bank account, the God of my home, the God of my children. And we worship at the altar of these false gods. There's one God. And he alone is worthy of our pursuit and worthy of our worship. It's him. I love reading through the Old Testament. Love it. It's kind of like watching a highlight reel of like your favorite sports players, best plays ever. For me, I'll jump up on YouTube and just type in John Elway and great things. And inevitably, the drive comes up and every Cleveland Brown fan in the area groans, right? But for me, it's like, yes! Mark Jackson catches that dart in the back of the end zone. Rich Carlos, that barefoot kicker, seals the deal. When I read through the Old Testament, man, I love the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Don't you? Don't you? It's amazing. I mean, here's Elijah, the only prophet left. Jezebel has annihilated all the other prophets. It's just him. Elijah says, okay, prophets of Baal, let's do this. Let's gather everybody up. Let's go to Mount Carmel. We're going to get this done. And the gauntlet is laid down. Here's the altar. Prophets of Baal, you call down fire from heaven. Have your God send it down. Consume this altar. I'm going to give you first try. Prove me wrong. Have at it. Oh, and they're working themselves up into a frenzy, aren't they? You remember the story. Man, they are worked up. They're getting after it. Oh, Baal, please hear us. Send fire down. Oh, Baal. Elijah's hollering over. I love trash talking. Oh, man. Maybe he's sleeping. He can't hear you. Oh, Baal. Oh, Baal. They get louder. Please hear us. Cutting themselves. Maybe he's on vacation. Oh, better yet, I think he's on the John. He's going to the bathroom and he can't hear you. Seriously, it's in there. Read the text. All right, you've had your fun. There's the altar. Bring out the water. Douse it with water. Again and again. Pour it around it. God, show yourself to these people. And God, in dramatic fashion, sends fire down from heaven, consumes the altar, and in incredible display of his mighty power, consumes the altar, and once and for all, for those people, demonstrated that there is one God who is worthy of worship and praise. And is that one God worthy of your worship? Yes! He is. But is he the object of your worship? Is he the object of my worship? There's one mediator who enables our pursuit. Friends, this mediator is the man Christ Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus loved me so much. He's willing to lay down his life for me. No one could ever love me more or better than Jesus. And on the third day after Jesus' death, God raised him from the dead, thereby announcing that his death was completely sufficient to atone for every sin that I have or will commit through my lifetime. God then exalted Christ to his own right hand, where Christ now reigns from on high, granting salvation and forgiveness to all who call on him by faith. Have you called on the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin? Can you point to a time in your life where you've given your life to Christ? And some of you said, yes, I have. Can we move on to the meat? Shame on you. Go back to the cross. For it's only at the cross where you remember God's lavished love and grace that he gave to you. Does that give texture to your relationships moving forward? And maybe one of the reasons why you're having such a hard time forgiving someone is because you've forgotten the cross. You've forgotten when God arrested your heart, when God awakened in your soul to the realities that God has pursued you in the name of Jesus and has invited you into a new life with him. You're looking for meat in all the wrong places. Apart from Jesus' mediation, I'm going to pursue the things of my flesh. So long as I don't consider Christ as my mediator, I'm going to do things my way. I'm going to approach God on my terms. I'm going to love my wife my way. And when she doesn't do what I want her to do, when my kids don't do what I want them to do, when the people I go to church with don't do things the way that I want them to do, James says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Isn't it because you want something and you're not getting it? When I rehearse the realities of the gospel to myself and I preach the gospel to myself that I am, well, I'm not who I used to be. I'm a new creature in Christ. I don't think the way I used to. I don't react the way I used to. I don't do things the way I used to. I am new. My mind is new. My heart is new. Then why do we live like we used to? Hebrews 8:6. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews. This is great. Jesus is our mediator. The writer of Hebrews, in chapter 8, verse 6, says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Do you remember the old covenant? The old covenant, you remember? God made with Abraham. God plucks Abram, from a life of obscurity and brings him out and establishes a covenant, a promise with Abraham. And he says, with Abram. He changes his name to Abraham. And he says, through you, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. Hey, this is a great covenant here. It's pretty awesome. This is a pretty good deal that God is making with Abraham. He says, hey, you know what? Here's the deal. I'm with you. And you know what? Through you, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. Through you, your descendants are going to outnumber the stars in the sky, the grains of sand. Through you, the Messiah is going to come. Hey, that's a pretty good deal, right? Oh, and the deal gets better. You remember the covenant and how it was enacted. God said, okay, so we're going to do this. We're going to do this covenant, right? And so to seal the deal on this covenant, we're going to take this animal and we're going to dismember. We're going to cut him right down the middle. Legs are going to come off. And we're going to put half the animal here and half the animal here. Very bloody demonstration of this covenant. And in those days, when two parties would make a covenant like this, they would dismember the animal and they would join hands and they would walk through the animal together saying, "Be unto me, be this unto me if I don't live up to my end of the bargain." God says, "Hey, Abraham, you can't live up to your end of the bargain. I'm going to let you take a nap. And I alone will pass through here." The covenant that God made with Abraham was pretty sweet. But God demonstrated that it rests on him and not on Abraham's ability to perform, because God knew that he couldn't perform. And the covenant that Jesus makes with us is better than this sweet deal that God gave to Abraham way back in the day. And it's sweeter and it's better because it's enacted on better promises. You see, we've been invited into an eternal covenant. It was just a temporary deal that God made with Abraham. The covenant that Jesus mediates, it's better because it's eternal. And if that doesn't grip your heart, make you want to do this, go back to the gospel. This is a sweet deal. Jesus is our mediator. Oh, and by the way, he enables our pursuit. We are unable to pursue the things of God unless Jesus has freed us from our sin. The Savior, Jesus Christ, he enables our pursuit. Scriptures teach us that no one seeks after the things of God. In fact, prior to my salvation, the Bible says, "I am dead in my trespasses and sin." There's nothing good in me. There's nothing in me that will enable me to follow and pursue Jesus. The pursuit. What's our greatest obstacle in pursuing God? Well, it's just this. It's our sin. Sorry, I wish we had more time. These slides are going to go fast, so some of you, like type A people, have to write down everything. I apologize. What's sin? Scripture says it's lawlessness. Breaking of God's law, his rule. God is the creator God. He's the lawmaker. We are the lawbreaker. Sin, it's of the devil. We've inherited sin from our father Abraham. And the effects of sin are spiritual blindness, spiritual bondage, and of course we know death. Have you thought much about the spiritual blindness one? On the way up here this morning, we were driving up 68, and we're just kind of coming past, the turn where Highway 72 kind of dead ends into 68, and we're kind of coming up to that area there. My wife was driving, and I was kind of looking over my notes, and she's getting ready to change lanes, and there was somebody who was camped out in her blind spot. Now, you've done this. You started to change lanes before you actually looked? Whoa! We narrowly avoided catastrophe, damage. I thought for sure we're going to go off the road. And mind you, I'm not going to do any women driver jokes at all. So, spiritual blindness, the inability to see our own sin. Hey friends, I got to say this. While the gospel saves me, and the gospel releases me from sin's power and sin's consequence, I got to tell you that right now, in my sin nature, I am prone still towards spiritual blindness. Where I'm not willing to even see the sin that exists in my life. We run toward the final consequence of sin, but there are other effects of sin. Our pursuit requires action. Man, verses 11 through 15 in chapter 6. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." Flee what things? Well, earlier on in the chapter, Paul is warning Timothy to flee those who would teach a false doctrine. Flee that stuff and that false doctrine that stirs up a desire to want more stuff. And it's rooted in a love of money and things and accolades. And flee that stuff. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, but pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Don't gloss over those terms. In fact, this represents a measuring stick for your pursuit. In your pursuit of God, after you've embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, what are you pursuing now? Are you just kind of waiting in this stagnant pool, just kind of hanging out? Is there any evidence in your life that you're moving forward in your sanctification and progressively becoming more like Jesus Christ? If there are evidences, these are it. It's righteousness. Do you have an increased love for doing things right as defined by God? Not you. Is godliness something that you're growing in? Faith, is your faith increasing? Is your dependence on God in difficult circumstances faltering? Increasing. Love. For those of you who have been married a while, if I were to ask your spouse, hey, is his love increasing? Is her love increasing? Not just a romantic sort of, is love increasing? Steadfastness and gentleness. Are those words that would characterize you? It's the measuring, how are you doing in your pursuit? Oh, I got saved, that's great. I'm freed from the penalty of sin. I got my get out of hell free card. That's awesome. Are you growing? You see, real, authentic, born again, regenerate Christ followers are pursuing God still. And this is the measuring stick for it. Our pursuit requires action. These are active words. I'm supposed to flee those things that appeal to my flesh. I'm rejecting those things. I'm pursuing these other things. And then Paul says, hey, fight the good fight of the faith. Fight the good fight. Well, gee, Paul, that doesn't sound very nice. I mean, fighting? I mean, you just said to be gentle. Yeah, I do some counseling with high school and college students a lot, and other men. And, of course, the issue of pornography always comes up. Man, struggling with this. I begin to ask some questions. Tell me what's going on. What's happening? Well, I just struggled this week. I didn't do very well. Oh, you struggled this week? Tell me about the struggle. Well, I looked at, no. What you mean to say is that you surrendered this week. And it's void of any kind of struggle. A struggle, a fight for faith. Because in those moments that I am tempted to believe a lie and give in to my flesh, I am mistrusting God's promises that I have been made aware of through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I'm surrendering to whatever it is that appeals my flesh. Now, you can substitute pornography for other stuff, for lying, for laziness, for an abrasive spirit, a critical mind, a critical tongue, a disobedient heart. When you're tempted, when we're tempted, we are essentially saying, God, I'm exchanging the truth of the gospel for a lie, and I'd rather have this than that. Fight the good fight of the faith. Struggle. Don't just give in. A couple thoughts. as we close here this morning. As we think about applying this text, let me just say, don't reduce the gospel to the sinner's prayer. A person does one time, we just hope we did it right. So many sleepless nights when I was in high school. In those few moments before I drifted off to sleep, I would think, Lord, if I'm not really saved, would you save me now? God, if I screwed up the prayer somewhere along the line, God, would you just, I don't want to die in my sleep. In my thinking, I had reduced the gospel to something that I did. And I reduced the gospel to a mere formula to get to heaven. Don't reduce the gospel to the sinner's prayer. We relegate it to spiritual milk. I'm beyond milk. Give me the meat. No. The gospel is the thing that drives us and gives texture to our living. A couple questions to think about. What are you fleeing? In your fighting of the good fight, you ought to be fleeing certain things. Are you still fleeing from things that appeal to the old man? No, authentically, really. Are you still fleeing pride, arrogance? Are you fleeing that stuff? And what or who are you pursuing? Really, authentically. And how are you fighting? Finally, I'd say, get a grip. Look at this. Paul says to Timothy, take hold of the eternal life. It literally translated, get a grip on eternal life to which you were called. Get a grip. Lay hold. Take hold. Fight the good fight. Flee from those things that appeal to our flesh. Friends, we're not grace graduates. Let's pray that God would grow us in grace this week, and that through the power of the gospel, that we would truly live out transformed lives this week. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for it. Lord, I pray that you would help us this week, even the rest of this day. Lord, you have saved us through the gospel. But Lord, it's through the gospel that I love my wife and my church, and my church family, and my neighbors, and my employees, and my employers differently. Lord, help me in a winsome way to present you to the watching world. Help us as a church to rise up and proclaim the name of Christ in the places that you take us. God, we need your help for it. Apart from you, we can't do anything. And so we declare our dependence on you. God, we need you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.